Before I tell you this story, I want to give you a disclaimer. I had permission to do it. You will understand in a minute. I went to my wife this morning and I said, "Would you mind if I mentioned in the sermon that you are a picky eater?" And she said, "Well, I would prefer that you said I had a discriminating palate." Be that as it may, you'll understand when I tell you that a couple in the church invited us to dinner, and I said, "Oh, we'd be happy to go. You just need to know one little thing. My wife, I guess the new term, has discriminating palates. She only likes two kinds of food, Mexican and Italian. So if you can find one of those restaurants, we'd be thrilled to go to dinner with you." So we met them and got in their car, and they started meandering through the valley. We had no idea where they would go. They took us to a place up on Sherman Way, almost to Topanga Canyon Boulevard, and we had one more fabulous Mexican dinner. When it was all done and we walked out, Patricia and I looked at each other and said, "From now on, when we want great Mexican food, that's where we will go." Now, it seems to me that we all do that all the time, do we not? Have you ever done something and said to yourself, "I will never do that again"? Or have you ever done something and said, "Oh, that was great. From now on, that's the way I'm going to do fill in the blank"? I think that we do it naturally. I also think we should do it deliberately. As a matter of fact, I would say that that is possibly a spiritual truth. Let me show you what I mean. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Esther chapter 9. Esther chapter 9. As you know, we've been going through this book an episode at a time, which is conveniently divided into chapters. This is one of those few places in the Bible where virtually every episode is divided properly. Sometimes the Bible doesn't do that, because the chapters are man-made. But in this case, it follows pretty well the flow of the story and chopping it up. So far, what we've seen is that a man named Haman wanted to eliminate the entire Jewish population of the empire of Persia. He was elevated to second in the kingdom, so he was in a position to do that. Then, to make matters worse, he had some particular hatred for a man named Mordecai. And so what he wanted to do was hang Mordecai and exterminate the Jewish people in Persia. Well, as we have seen, both of those plans were thwarted. Instead of him hanging Mordecai, he got hung on the same gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. And the decision to eliminate and exterminate the Jewish people got overruled by imposing another law of the Medes and the Persians. So when you come to chapter 9, the story is over. What's left to tell? There is a lot, apparently. Chapter 9 has 32 verses, and chapter 10 has three more. But these two chapters together form sort of the prologue to this book and, in a sense, gives us the real point of the book and includes a spiritual lesson I think would profit us all. So let's pick up the story in verse 1. The first 16 verses of this chapter simply tell us that the enemies of the Jews were defeated. It says in verse 1, "Now the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, The time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. Now, this verse is simply saying this. If you'll recall, Haman picked a date, and on that date, all the Jews in Persia were to be executed. The next thing that happened is a law was passed that the Jews could defend themselves on that particular day. So all this is telling us is on the date that Haman had chosen to eliminate the Jews, the opposite happened. That is, on that day, the enemies who had overpowered the Jews, the opposite happened in that they themselves were overpowered. Verse 2, the Jews gathered in the cities throughout all the province of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. Now, if you're following this story carefully, that is an important statement. They laid hands on those who sought them harm, meaning not everybody, just those who sought them harm. And the one who could withstand them because of fear fell upon all the people. Now, the first decree was that the Persian people could exterminate the Jews and confiscate their property, if you will recall. Now what we're being told is that that greed that I'm sure accompanied that decree was turned into fear. Furthermore, verse 3 says, and all of the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work, helped the Jews because of the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. The people feared, and the leaders just fueled the fear. And they did it because of who Mordecai was. What does that mean? Well, as you now know, Mordecai had been elevated to second in the kingdom. These are the political officials, and they feared because the guy that had more power than they did was on the side of the Jews. As a matter of fact, he was a Jew. So fear prevented a lot of these people from carrying out that first decree. Furthermore, we are told in the next set of verses beginning at verse 4 and going through verse 10, what really happened. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, verse 4, and his fame spread throughout all the province, for this man Malachi became exceedingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies. With the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, did they what they pleased with those who hated them. Now, not everybody hated them, but verse 2 says, they did this to those who sought to harm them. Verse 5 says, to those who hated them. Verse 6 says, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Then verses 7, 8, and 9 list the 10 sons of Haman who were killed. But notice at the end of verse 9 it says, they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Ah, very interesting. They did kill those who were trying to harm them, who hated them, but even then they didn't plunder them, though they had the right to do that. Then it says, on that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan was brought to the king. And the king said to the queen, Esther, all right, you've destroyed 500 men in Shushan and the 10 sons of Haman. What else do you want done? Now, what is your petition? I shall grant it to you, or what is your further request? It shall be done. And Esther says, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows. Now, she asked for an extension just in Shushan, which is where the palace is. And she further asked that the 10 sons of Haman be hung. Now, why would she do that? Well, this is to put them on public display, to discourage anybody else from trying to exterminate the Jewish people. This makes them a public spectacle. It makes them a public example of what you should not do. Verse 14 simply tells us that he granted their request, and the 10 sons of Haman were hung. Verse 15, and the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month and killed 300 men. But they did not lay hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's province gathered together and protected their lives and had the rest of their enemies and killed 75,000 of their enemies. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. They didn't confiscate their property. Now, please notice, three times in this little subsection, it says they did not lay hand on the plunder. It says that in verse 9, it says that in verse 15, and it says that again in verse 16. He seems to be making a point of that. To really appreciate that, you need to go back to chapter 8, and you need to look at, I think it's verse 11. And by these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together to protect their lives, to destroy and kill and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possession. Now, the decree specifically said you can kill men, women, and children, and you can do to them, which was originally planned to do to you, you can confiscate their property. Chapter 9 labors the point they did not take the property. Now, this is just describing the defeat of the Jewish enemy. Let me pause and make a couple of observations. Some ingenious fella has estimated that the population of Persia at this time was 100 million people, and that the Jewish population within the Persian Empire was somewhere like 3 million people, 3%. How they arrived at those kind of figures, I have no idea. I'm not sure they're accurate. But I do think it puts things in perspective when you consider that just over 75,000 people were killed. One of the criticisms of the book of Esther is that it doesn't mention the name of God. And that has provoked some Christians that want to throw it out of the Bible, including no less than Martin Luther, of all things. But the other criticism of the book is at the end of the book, the Jews end up killing so many people. It's that I want to address. They were not just wholesale killing people. They were defending themselves. The text specifically says they were protecting themselves. They didn't even go as far as they could have legally gone. There is no indication that they killed the women and children. They killed those who were doing them harm. They were killing those who were trying to kill them. It was self-defense. And very specifically, they did not take plunder. They did not plunder the other people. You know, when you really look at this, when you back off and look at it, you have to say that this really was only fair. That the first decree was that the Persians could eliminate them. The second decree, in its net result, gave the Jews the power to protect themselves. And that's all they did with it, and that was fair. I submit to you, if that kind of thing had been done in history, we would have had a lot less genocide, and particularly when it comes to the Jewish people. Number of Jews were killed. The turn of the century. In 1907, in Russia, someone wrote, if the authorities had allowed the Jews to organize armed resistance, the numerous massacres in Russia during the past few years would have been nipped in the bud. But as a rule, the assailants of the Russian Jews were supported by the government, the military commanders, the officers, the police, etc. End of quote. Exactly. Had they been given a level playing field, there wouldn't have been the massacre that there was in Russia at the turn of the 20th century. But let me make one more observation. I talked about this earlier in the book, but it bears repeating. There's no indication here of retaliation. That's not what's happening. They're defending themselves. There's no indication here of revenge. They're defending themselves. And there's a huge difference between the two. It is human nature to want to retaliate, to get even, to really get at the person who's hurting you. That may be human nature. It's not Christianity. Christianity is the exact opposite. Now, there's nothing in the scripture that says you can't defend yourself. But there is everything in the scripture that says that as much as lieth within you, and at all possible, be at peace with all men. And the last time we talked about this in the book of Esther, I pointed out, just back off. Let God take care of it. According to Romans chapter 12, He can do a lot better job than you do. Just back off. If your enemy hungers, feed him, and you're heaping coals of fire on his head. Remember our discussion about that? Don't get even. Back off. Let the Lord do it. Justice is mine, saith the Lord. And that is the principle here. The next thing that happens in these concluding chapters is that we are told about the declaration of a holiday. So all the enemies have been defeated. That whole thing is over now. And they're going to make a holiday out of it. Great idea. Look at verse 17. This is the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. They threw a party. Now, at this point, it's just spontaneous. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th day. And on the 15th of the month, they rested and made it a day of fasting and gladness. So, the providences did it on the 14th, but because there was an extra day of fighting in Shushan, they did it on the 15th. By the way, that's an important little detail that'll come up in a minute. Did I go over that too fast? Remember that in Shushan, the Esther asked that they have an extra day? Okay. So, the people in the province did it one day, but the people in Shushan had to wait a day, so there were 2 days when there was a feast. Verse 19, therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month with gladness and fasting as a holiday and sending presents to one another. man, they just did it up real right. They made a holiday out of this. It was spontaneous. And they sent gifts to one another. I think the closest thing that strikes me to this is what we do at Christmas. You know, we're celebrating something and we give each other presents. Now, I think Christmas is probably based on the fact that the Magi brought gifts to Christ, but we give them to each other. Well, let me tell you, that's as old as Esther. They beat us. All right. The next thing that happens, now this is just a spontaneous celebration. The next thing that happens is they make it a little more formal. They make it official. Verse 20, and Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far and all who were in the province of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and the 15th. So now he's second in command, and what he's doing is sort of passing an annual law. And the law is, we're going to do this every year, and we're going to do it on 2 days. So now you know where the 2 days came from. Verse 22, and as the days on which the Jews rested from their enemies, as the month which turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they would make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which had begun as Mordecai had written to them. So in the first part of this subsection, it's a spontaneous celebration. Now it's been made a custom. Key word. Because Haman, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and cast pur. Pause. We have to talk about pur. We are not talking about what a cat says. Pur. What is pur? In my Bible, there's a little parenthesis and it says, that is the lot. Is that in your Bible? All right. To consume them and destroy them. Now, here's what pur is. It's the casting of lots. Back in chapter 3, Haman cast lots to determine the day on which the Jews would be annihilated. Now, we don't know for sure what they did. We think they wrote various things on stones, put them in the lap of like an apron, and one was drawn out, and the one that was drawn out was the one that was chosen. Might be like, or maybe they put stones in a bottle or something. It's very similar, frankly, to us drawing names out of a hat. But what it amounts to is rolling the dice. So pur is lot. So we're going to have an official celebration, and we're going to call it pur. Lot. There's deep significance to this. Have you ever heard of the Jewish holiday Purim? All right. That's pur. I am. In English, when you want to make a word a plural, you add an S or an ES. In Hebrew, when you want to make a word a plural, you add IM. So there is a cherub. That's a single angel. A cherubim is plural angels. So Purim is plural. So they cast lots, plural. So we're going to name the holiday after this practice of casting lots. So what's the point? Oh, it's the point of the book. That as Haman cast lots to destroy the Jews, God overruled and use circumstances, the twists and turns we've seen in this book, in order to protect the Jews. We call this, theologians dreamed this word up, providence, meaning that God is working behind the scenes to protect his people, or even to expand it to the fact that God is working through natural means to provide for his people as well as to protect them. God uses natural means to accomplish his purpose. So now this is a custom and it has a name. Verse 25, but when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot of Haman devised against the Jews should be turned on its head and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. That's just a repetition of what's happened. So they call these days Purim after the name of Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, which they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them. That's simply telling us that's how it got its name. The Jews established and opposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all that would join them, that without fail they should celebrate those 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, and that the days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish from among the descendants. Wow! What an interesting origin of a custom. And they specifically prescribed that it is to be carried out from now on. From now on, we're going to have an annual 2-day celebration to remember that God protected his people. And they named it after the very thing used to pick the date to destroy them. So, the rest of this chapter just tells us that all that was confirmed. Then Queen Esther, with Mordecai, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent it to all the Jews in the 127 provinces, verse 31, to confirm the days of Purim at the appointed time as they had established. So, verse 32, the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. So, these verses are obviously saying that this was to confirm what had was called a custom. This now elevates it to the level of law. It's written in the legal code. It's now the law. So it started out as a spontaneous eruption, or a spontaneous celebration. It then became a custom. It was decided the custom should be followed, and they made it official and legal, and it became the law. So that the Jews decided that for every generation from now on, as far as we go, we want to take 2 days a year and set it aside to celebrate what God did on that occasion. Now, there's a little more. I want us to cover chapter 10. It's the last part of this story. But before I do, I want to just say something about the Jewish holiday. They still celebrate it to this day. As a matter of fact, there are 4 Jewish synagogues in the city of Tarzana. Did you know that? Matter of fact, from where we're sitting right now, you could easily walk to 2 or 3 of them. You know? And if you take a little bigger hike, you could walk to all 4. They're not that far from here. Every year, they block off the Lindley Avenue to celebrate Purim. Are you aware of that? All right. I've never been to one of these celebrations. From what I understand, on both, it's 2 days, just like this text says. Sometimes there's a 3-day prep period, but the main thing is 2 days. And on both days, they read the story of Esther in the synagogue. And when they do, every time Haman's name is mentioned, it is their custom to start making all kinds of noise. So the boys may stomp their feet, or they bring mallets and pound on things. One account I read said they say boo. At any rate, they have a good time remembering what God did to protect the Jewish people. Now there's one more part to the story. It describes that Mordecai became very famous. Verse 1 says, King Ahasuerus imposed a tribute. Oh, I've got to stop there. Politicians will do anything, use any excuse to come up with a new tax. This verse is almost out of place in the book. You know? What's this got to do with what happened? Absolutely nothing. He just thought it was a great idea. This is a great time to impose a new tribute, a new tax. Matter of fact, in today's paper, there's the discussion now, the government just can't possibly handle it, that you could actually buy something on the internet and not have to pay taxes. So the new idea is we're going to have to pay if you purchase something on the internet. They're going to tax everything they can think of, and especially so that because all the political budgets are so big and so far in debt, they're going to dream up all kinds of ways to tell. I just thought that was humorous. All right, forgive me. Verse 2, now all the acts and powers of his might and account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of the Medes and the Persians? But here's the point. His greatness was noticed. Verse 3 explains, for Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Ah. What we've looked at so far today is all of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10. Have you ever in your entire life seen me cover 2 chapters in 1 sermon? I can never remember doing that. All right. I usually take smaller portions. But anyway, what I really do, by the way, is take the scripture in its natural literary form. So if it's a narrative, I take the whole story. If it's a didactic material, if it's paragraphs, I take it a paragraph at a time. So that determines how I choose the amount of scripture. At any rate, in this case, it's very simple. The story ends by giving a detailed description of the defeat of the enemy. It tells about the establishment or the declaration of a holiday, and then it gives us the description of Mordecai's fame at the end of the book. The point, I think, of this book is this. God providentially worked so that Israel's enemies were destroyed, that Israel established an annual memorial, and Mordecai was greatly honored. Now that's the story. I think there's a spiritual truth here that we all ought to think about. And it is simply this. If I were going to put this in some real simple sentence, I would say, from this point on, they would remember the providence of God. So one more time, before we leave this book, let me say it again. The doctrine of the providence of God is that God works through ordinary means to accomplish his purpose. I've said that over and over as we've gone through this book. God works through natural means to accomplish his purpose. In the case of Esther, that purpose was to protect his people. After this, it has become common to say the providence of God works to accomplish other purposes, such as to provide for his people, to protect his people, and to perfect his people. So God is working to accomplish his purpose. What the book ends with is this: the establishment of a memorial. So that, in essence, the book is saying at the end, from this point on, we will remember the providence of God. And that's what I want us to talk about for a minute. That the whole point of this book of the Bible is that we recognize and remember the provident working of God in our lives. Now let me just talk about those two things for a second. In the first place, I think that we ought to recognize the providence of God. When I decided to preach through this book, I decided my purpose in preaching through this book was to raise our awareness that God is working in the world. God is working in our lives. I've beat that drum now. You're shaking your heads, yes. I take it you got the message. Now, before I leave Esther, let me just point out one little itty-bitty thing. Be careful. I think God gets blamed for things that God does not do. I also think Satan gets blamed for things Satan does not do. So I just want to say we should recognize what God does. So make sure it's the Lord. I think we're too quick sometimes to jump and say the Lord did it. Let me illustrate. In 1934, German Christians thought that the action of Adolf Hitler was God working in history. They wrote, and I quote, "We are full of thanks to God that he, as the Lord of history, has given us Adolf Hitler, our leader and savior from our difficult lot. We acknowledge that we, with body and soul, are bound to dedicate to the Jewish state and its Führer the bondage and duty constrained for us as evangelical Christians, its deepest and most significance in its obedience to the command of God." End of quote. A year earlier, a statement read, quote, "To this turn of history," that is Adolf Hitler taking power, "we may say a thankful yes. God has given him to us. To him be the glory. As bound to God's word, we recognize in the great event of our day, a new commission of God to his church." End of sad quote. Can you imagine? Yep. That one's an extreme illustration. But Christians have a tendency sometimes to say the Lord's in something when he isn't. Now you say, now you've confused me. How do you know when God is doing it and when he's not? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked that. You determine it by measuring it by God's word. You don't know what God's doing apart from his word. So from his word we know that it is his purpose in life to provide for us, to protect us, to perfect us, And when one of those three things go on, and there's more, then I think I have the right to look back and say, I didn't understand it at the time, but now I see all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. It's easy to see that God provided for me financially a job, a cure. It's a little more difficult to say, I didn't appreciate that trial, but now I see that God used that to mature me in spiritual things. So I'm simply saying we need to recognize the working of God providentially. The second thing I want to say is we should remember the providence of God. And just even beyond the provident acts of God, just the acts of God. And we need to use memorials as memory aids. God did it in the Old Testament. He established Passover. And that's the meal where they remember their deliverance from Egypt. When they crossed the Jordan, they stacked up stones in the middle of the Jordan River as a memorial to God ushering them into the land. In the New Testament, God has done the same. We have something we call baptism. That's a reminder, a memorial. We have the Lord's table. We call that a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. I want you to remember me. So God does it in His Word. And throughout history, people have done it. Simple illustrations. The Romans built back then arches like the Arch of Titus that still exist in the city of Rome. Americans have done it as memorials to our various wars. We have battlefields we've preserved, like Gettysburg and Vicksburg, Chattanooga, and Chickamauga. We have memorials at Arlington National Cemetery erected to depict the rising of the flag on Iwo Jima. And on and on and on we could go. And we as Christians have memorials in things like Christmas and Easter, do we not? What I am simply suggesting is memorials are memory aids. So the Jews have Purim, and Christians have Christmas. Americans have the 4th of July. May I suggest that possibly we need to have personal memorials? Is that a good idea? Now, I wish I had taught this book years ago because I don't think this occurred to me, and I haven't done it like I think I would have if I'd have thought about this when I was much younger. But I have done it. There's one spiritual event in my life that I recognize and remember every year. It's my second birthday, my spiritual birthday. Do you remember that day? For me, it's April the 8th. On a Tuesday night, April the 8th, 1958, a pastor led me to Christ. And every April, I cannot get past that date without saying thank God for that pastor that told me about Jesus Christ. And by the way, I had no intention of doing this. That's what it is. It's going back and thinking, oh, yes, I got saved that day. Oh, yes. I remember God working in my life. Now, what I'm suggesting, that's the one thing I've done. How about expanding that? Have you seen God work in your life? It would take a volume, multi-volume books for me to talk about that. It never occurred to me to take out a pen and write down the date and say every year I'm going to remember on this day what God did. I know of people that do that kind of thing. My wife does that kind of thing. She calls it tradition. She has more traditions than anybody I know. You know what? I didn't get permission to say that one. She's laughing, so I'm okay. There were times in Matthew's life and Victoria's life when they needed jobs, and the Lord provided them. So on that day, every year, she calls Matthew and says, "Hey, remember, this is the first day you got the job. You went to work." And she calls Victoria and does the same thing. That's the kind of thing. That's personal Purim. And with her, it's plural. She's got lots of them. And I'm suggesting we ought to do the same. So let me conclude by telling you this. Do you think about the past? I mean, that's what life's about, isn't it? You're either living in the shadow of the past or anticipation of the future. When you think about the past, what do you think about? I submit to you that many of us, too often, think about the failure. And that what this book is telling us is, you ought to remember not your failure, but God's faithfulness. Forgetting those things which are behind, press forward to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What you are to forget in that passage in Philippians chapter 3 is your own self-righteousness. And what you're to remember, according to the book of Esther, is God's faithfulness. As you know, on Wednesday night, I am preaching through the book of Revelation. I have been struck with the fact that on two occasions, in two of the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, God told those two churches to remember. In Revelation chapter 2, he tells the church at Ephesus, the loveless church at Ephesus, to remember from where you fell. In chapter 3, he tells the church at Sardis, the dead church, to remember what they heard and how they received it. In both cases, he's urging them to go back in a time in their lives when they had genuine spiritual experiences and to remember that. And then he says, after you remember, then repent. When I was an evangelist, I would go into churches. Most pastors wanted me to do the same thing. Revive the dead people in the church. How do you do that? I spent years trying to figure that out. But I'm going to tell you what the standard answer is. The standard answer is, you preach on sin. You can just preach on enough sin. Christians will get convicted, get right with God, and we have revival. Now, I confess that I've done my share of that. But I'm going to tell you something. God never starts with sin. Let that sink in for a minute. God never starts with sin. God always starts with what He's done in our lives. Let me give you one example, and there are many. The book of Ephesians doesn't start out by saying you're a sinner and got saved. That doesn't come until later. It starts out saying, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." God starts with what He did for us. And it occurred to me this week, on Wednesday night, as I was preaching, wow, Jesus is talking to a dead church. And that's what he told them to do. Remember, then he told them to repent. I got it backwards. I told them to repent and forgot to remember. So I submit to you that we need to recognize and we need to remember. And that if we did more remembering, we would be more spiritually minded believers. So my invitation to you today is take some mental journeys throughout your life and recognize and remember what God has done in your life. Let's pray. Father, we are so bad about this. We often forget. So Lord, help us to establish those memory memorials so that we can remember what you've done in our lives. Thank you for this reminder to remember. In Jesus' name, amen.